I love this time of the year myself, being able to reflect on the person of Christ and being able to reflect on the miraculous. I love this time of the year. It's not so much because that it is Christmas, but that it gives us an opportunity to think about the miraculous. Martin Luther said, the early reformer Martin Luther said, the mystery of humanity, the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. And I'm kind of with Martin Luther on this. To get my head fully around the incarnation, that God himself would step into humanity and robe himself in humanity, is beyond all human understanding. So this time of the year for me is one that we reflect upon the miraculous. We are creatures of habit. We are creatures of habit, and we are also creatures of extremes. I want you to think with me for a minute. Many times in life, we gravitate towards one end of the spectrum or another. And unless we, as followers of Jesus, are engaged in discipleship, unless we are learning the Word, unless we are setting under teaching of God's Word, unless we find balance in God's Word, we will find ourselves gravitating to one end of the spectrum or the other. And it will always be that way unless we have balance in God's Word. And in one of those ways that we choose an extreme is in the doctrine of miracles, the teaching of the miraculous. Some would say today that there is no longer any miracles in the world. And then others that would say today that miracles served a time in early human history when God used the miraculous. But my question would be twofold today for you and I. The questions that I want to ask as we work through the selection of Scripture that I just read is, number one, do you believe in miracles? And number two, do miracles still happen today? Well, I can tell you through the avenue of salvation, being born again, in that regard, miracles do happen. In that regard, the supernatural still happens. For God to take a wretch like me to clean me up and clean you up too, if you're honest, that's a miracle, amen? And so in the avenue and the doctrine of salvation and the truth of salvation, the supernatural, the miraculous, indeed does exist. Now, before we try to answer those questions or to define what a miracle is, I want to look at the miraculous through the lens of Scripture, and we will in just a moment. But I want us to just spend a couple of minutes, if you will, trying to understand what a miracle is. Now, the word miracle is only found in your Bible 10 times, and that is in the English translation, English Standard Translation of the Bible. The word miracle is only found 10 times, but from cover to cover, we find the miraculous happens, supernatural events, just as the incarnation today, such as the resurrection, such as Jesus walking on water, turning water into wine, many, many miracles from front to back. The word itself, miracle, is only found in the Bible, in Scriptures, 10 times. One definition of a miracle is this: a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable, means it cannot be explained by natural or scientific laws, and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. God did it, right? Another definition is a little bit more of a secular slant: a highly improbable or extraordinary event, development, or accomplishment that brings very welcome consequences. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes believe just simple is best. And so, we were riding in the car one day. In fact, I believe it was Friday evening, coming back from picking the boys up from school. And I asked Abram, I said, Abram, what is a miracle? you know, and he answered in a very profound way for a seven-year-old. He says, well, I think it means something that only God and Jesus can do. Amen, right? There it is. Only something that God himself can do. We can try to unpack what a miracle means, but at the end of the day, that is essentially what we understand as a miracle. Something that only God can do, and he uses extraordinary events to bring them to pass. In fact, if we were to take a survey today amongst Americans, there are 66% of Americans today believe that miracles still happen. That is just two years ago, 80%. Now, I don't know what happened over 2 years, but 2 years ago, just 2 years ago, 80% of Americans believe that miracles still happen. All in all, we can say that the majority of people in Western culture and Americans still believe that there are miracles, whether it be through the God of the Christian scripture or a higher being. I just go to what I know in the scripture and give it and say it's God, right? So it's the Lord that does it, right? Last week, we heard one of the greatest announcements that had ever been announced up till that time. Yeah, we like good news. You like good news, don't you? You like to receive good news. You like to receive a good phone call and somebody gives you good news. Well, think about the greatest announcement in the history of history, and Mary is the recipient of that great announcement. Up until this time in history, they had no prophet on the scene proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord." John the Baptizer was still in the womb of Elizabeth, and so we had no one on the scene proclaiming as a prophet, "Thus saith the Lord." And so she is visited by Gabriel, the angel, who makes this great announcement, this great proclamation that she will be the one that will bear the Christ child, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that Israel has waited so long to see. Why is this so great an announcement? Because now in the story of Scripture, now in redemption history, we finally have the answer to the age-old dilemma, the dilemma of the ages. Now humankind might have a chance to be justified in the eyes of a holy God. Where up until this point, only the sacrifices would find one acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. But now there is coming a perpetual sacrifice found in Christ Jesus our Lord. It answers this age-old dilemma of how can I be right in the eyes of God? And that question is answered through the righteousness of Jesus. Instead of life now being this hazy existence, instead of death being this gray, hazy moment of the afterlife, unexplainable, now Jesus steps into human history and he will explain. He will shed light on an otherwise unclear understanding of death, heaven, sin, hell, and of course, redemption. But the greatest miracle proclamation prior to the resurrection was the incarnation. Meaning the second person of the Godhead stepped into human life and literally put on the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to be robed in flesh or to put on flesh simply in the Latin means in flesh meant. Put on flesh. The doctrine that the Son of God became human. We find this element of the incarnation throughout all the gospel accounts. Some would say, well, you know, there is no birth narrative mentioned in Luke or John or Mark. And indeed there is. In fact, John gives us not necessarily the birth narrative in all its details, but it gives us a clear doctrinal, biblical understanding of the incarnation found in John 1 and verse 14 that says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That is the babe lying in a manger. That is God lying in a manger in all his humility, waiting for that day when he will march to Calvary's hill. Jesus took on a human body with all of its troubles, with all of its weaknesses, with all of its struggles. But only in Christ do we find that He did not sin. That He did not sin. The question is, and I'm with Mary here to this point, how can it be? How can it be? And again, the only way to answer that is with only God. Only God. The creator of heaven and earth, the creator of this universe, only God. Now, that is the definition and understanding of the miraculous. As a 7-year-old could say, it's something that only Jesus and God can do. Only God. Now, I want us to think through this scripture that was read as we continue in with this proclamation. I want us to look at the verses that Roger just read, and we'll examine them in a minute. Last week, we looked at this magnificent, great announcement. That was the main point of the sermon, the announcement, and the forecasted announcement that was proclaimed by Gabriel. Today, the second point I want to elaborate on is worship the Most High Jesus. Isn't that why we're here today? Isn't that why we're here? To worship the Most High Jesus. With that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord to fill our heart and mind with the scripture and with the meaning of those verses before us. Let's pray together. Lord, we again come to you. It is a mighty privilege to be able to pray. I thank you, God, that we are a praying church, Lord, that seeks you in its many endeavors. And so I seek you this morning. Father, I pray that you will use me to unpack the verses before us in a mighty way. Father, use me, help me to be hid behind the cross and Christ be exalted and the church be edified. Lord, I pray that we will indeed value the importance of worshiping the Most High Jesus in all of our life, not only on a Sunday morning, but in all of our lives. Lord, we thank you for that moment in history where you stepped into humanity, where you invaded the physical, Lord, and stepped in, and by your special revelation, you illumined all things that were at one time unclear or muddy. Lord, we thank you for giving us clear direction and revelation. We seek that revelation this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship the Most High Jesus. Here is the proclamation that is continued, beginning with verse 32. Reading from the English Standard Version, the Bible says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary, being humbled before the Lord, the Bible tells us that the messenger, Gabriel, says to her, "Fear not." It must have been startling to her. We place ourselves in that situation as to where the voice of the Lord, whether it be angel or God himself, had not spoken in this magnitude in over 400 years, and now an angel is showing up in her house. You have to admit that that would be a scary and frightening event, and us men would probably bolt out the door, and you wouldn't be able to find us anywhere. We'd be gone out the door, and the angel says to Mary, fear not. Startling by the word of the Lord, not proclaimed in such a magnitude as this, he says to her, fear not. To inform Mary of this prophetic proclamation that was forecasted so many years before, he uses this reference to kind of bring her heart and mind back to this prophetic forecast so many years ago, found through the pen of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Hopefully a very familiar verse to us that speaks of the Messiah, speaks of the anointed one to come. It says in Scripture, "For To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This can't be anything other than the projected Messiah, the Anointed One to come, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, who will be called Mighty God, and in those verses, he will be called the Most High. And so now the promise is given. Here is the Prince of Peace who will be proclaimed. Mary had no issue whatsoever with the Messiah coming, had no issue with the Messiah coming onto the world scene. In fact, her people were expecting Messiah to show up. They were expecting to see the Anointed One. She had no problem with this event occurring in human history. In fact, she was expecting God to move in human history. The problem with this is, it's not so much that she had the issue with Messiah coming to put everything under subjection. The perplexing issue that she had and that she asked was, how can this be since I am a virgin? I can't see any other way, Lord. How will this be? Well, there will come a time when Joseph and myself might be able to consummate our marriage and we might come with child. No, how can this be in this moment? I have not known a man. I want you to make no mistake about what is going on here. The virgin birth of Christ is essential and important to understanding the nature and the mission of Jesus. To understand that she gave birth to Christ and she herself was not just simply a maiden, but that she was a virgin is essential to Christian and a clear biblical understanding or doctrine. Since the Holy Spirit conceived the Christ child, the sin nature did not itself pass to Jesus as it would you and I. And so, and thus, he is sinless. But make no mistake about it, he was also human. He did not possess the sin nature like me and you might have. In fact, the book of Hebrews reminds us of this reality. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." That's the incarnation. That's the incarnation. "Has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." What is our confession? That Jesus is God and he is superior to any other avenue or example of righteousness. He is supreme to all. Let us hold to that confession. And then verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the virgin birth is essential to our understanding of the character and nature and the mission of Jesus. And Mary says literally, "Since I know no man." She did not doubt, or did she seek a sign like we would find with Zechariah. She did not ask for this sign. She simply said, "How can this be? I want to know. This is a miraculous event. How can this be?" The more important part of this, I want you to remember, is not so much the miraculous virgin birth, although that is important, but the most important part of this story is the incarnation itself. That Jesus came and put on flesh, and that God robed himself in a human body. Do not hear Mary saying that she was doubtful either. Do not hear her saying that she is doubting a work of God by simply asking, "How can it be?" Because you and I probably have asked similar questions from time to time, asking the Lord's guidance. "Lord, how can this be? What are you teaching me? What are you showing me, Lord? Just show me through your word. What is your will? Let me find it through your word. What is your will? How can this be?" I've asked similar questions. I remember hearing the gospel and asking myself, "Lord, how can it be that you would save me? Lord, how would you forgive and cleanse a person like myself? Why in the world would you save me, who is the wretch that is in Scripture? When Scripture speaks of wretch, that's me. How can it be that you would save me and forgive me? I struggled with that for a long time. How can God, who demands righteousness and holy living or right living, ever call me a son? How can it be? We have the Advent candle that we lit today for love. And I believe that answers that question. This particular candle that was lit is also called the Bethlehem candle. It points the worshiper to the manger. And what humility it must have taken for the Son of God to take on himself humanity. The candle is also called the Advent candle of love. And this, my friend, is the greatest mystery of the ages, that God would send his Son. It must have been out of great love. And I cannot help but to think, for God so loved the world. I cannot help but to think that. The story that we find in the manger, the story that we find with the incarnate Son of God, is for God so loved the world. For the Lord to save extraordinarily as he does, there must have been an extraordinary birth. There must have been an extraordinary death. And there likewise must have been an extraordinary resurrection of our Lord. Nothing about the life of Jesus would have been status quo. I mean, we would see Jesus marching around Jerusalem, and he would look just like the next man. He would look like that, you know, that dark-complected Hebrew person that would walk the streets of Galilee. He would look like that person, but what he said and what he spoke were words of authority and truth. And so for that, there is nothing about the life of death. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus that would have been status quo. Is he human? Yes, but he's also God. How can this be? That Jesus can also be God and also be man simultaneously and of the same essence. How can this be? How can this be that Jesus can be God and man simultaneously and of the same essence? And only by God Almighty can this happen in history. How can it be? That's the question. How can it be? How can it be that he would send his son in this regard and in this way? How can it be? And I would say that it is by his great love. This is like God saying to his creation, I love you. You're created in my image and likeness, and I love you. But... And what do you think that but would be? But you are sinful. You are sinful creatures. I love you, but you're sinful. And I need to make this right. And indeed, he will make it right through the person of Christ. But only for those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No greater way for God to show his love than by sending his son. You'll not find it. You know, we look for ways that we can express our love to our families and to our children and to our spouses, and we look for different ways to do that. You know, I can sit down and I can write a love letter to Tracy. I haven't done that in a while, to my shame. Or I can write a note of encouragement. We can write a note of encouragement to our loved ones. Little things that we might be able to do over, into the course of our relationships we have one with another, just to write a note of encouragement. By the way, there is something about a handwritten letter and note that still has power today. There's something about a handwritten hand note that has, you know, a bit of a personal touch to it today. And I can sit down and I can write those letters. I can write words of encouragement, and I could do all these things to show my love to my family, and I could do things to bless them, but all that will still fall short of the love that God had for his creation by sending his son. But I think in some way, writing letters and showing those expressions of love is also and can also be a good reflection towards the love that God has towards you and I. But make no mistake about it, it will fall short with compared to this ultimate gift that God has sent down, found in Jesus Christ, who occupied that carved out manger so many, many years ago. About 30 years ago, the Harry S. Truman Library had made public, he had some 1,300 letters that he had wrote to his wife. And the library have released them about some 30 years ago now. The letters spanned over a course of time from 1934 to about 1945. And today we would probably turn that 1,300 notes into 20,000 texts. But we would still text and we would still send letters and those type of things to our loved ones. But this is the way they did it. They would sit down and he would write this letter. He would write this love letter to his wife. And any time that they were apart, he would make this a rule. If he was out of town, you know, on official governmental business, he would write her a letter. If she had gone away, you know, visiting family or whatever it might be, then he would write a letter for her as well, for her return. It's impressive to think that the President of the United States, what I might add, is a office of honor. It should be an office of honor. The President of the United States took part out of his busy time and schedule to express the love for his wife and gratitude towards his wife in this way. And even though we might say President Harry Truman has taught us a valuable lesson, and there's something that we can learn from this, God's expression of love by sending his son into the world outshines the most touching human emotion ever attempted. We can't even come close to the unconditional love that God has for his people. And so I say again, for God so loved the world, it is more than just a catchy, pithy Christian saying. It is scripture. It is more than just a slogan that we might have embedded on a shirt. It is more than just a mantra that we throw around without reflecting upon. If we really think it through, for God so loved the world, we find that God sent his son to fill that stone-carved manger so that he might one day march toward Golgotha's hill and die for my sins. What a love, what a savior. Let's pray.